No turning back. No turning back. It's a little bit soft for me. I think we need to declare that with some vigor. Thank you, Jane. George, can you give us an update? Where is George? Give us an update on your our prayer request for that. So, you grow up in a culture where I was looking back in Green Parlor this morning, and there are 15 Bibles back there sitting on that shelf. There's a Bible in most every pew. You grow up in a culture where you've never seen a Bible in your language. And that's what George is providing momentum for. So when we pray for this stuff, you know, when you're the person on the receiving end of it, I've seen a person literally get a Bible for the first time in their own language. It is amazing the things that we are able to just assume. Like, you have a Bible. Well, George, thank you for your work in that. And let's continue to pray for him and those that are involved in that kind of work around the world. St. Sarah, do you mind giving us a, like, two-minute deal? Because I know there's going to be more to come, but I just need to hear your voice about the trip.
News, we made CNN. It was great. There was a lot more coverage this year than there's been in past years, even like initially before and then during. So it was great. And those of you who contributed so that they could go, you guys have started something you're not even, you didn't even know what you helped start in these kids. So
another place where your prayers are powerful. I mean, the momentum of that trip in a lot of ways had to do with your prayers. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these good reports, the good report from Ron this morning. Thank you that he's here. Thank you that that part of our family that we prayed for is back with us. Thank you for what Tammy said about the March for Life and what Sarah said. And Lord, we know that you have worked in and through this congregation, this little bitty place in the middle of nowhere in Alabama, to do powerful things in America and around the world. Lord, we thank you for George's ministry, and we ask that you would make those Bibles multiply exponentially like the loaves and fishes. May you bless his life and this part of what he's doing. May it go well without encumbrance and increase the vision. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Before I tell you a story, I want to just give you the guts of the trip as far as I know it. When you go to Africa, You definitely know that you don't know what you're going to be doing. And so the best thing to do is to establish a tentative schedule. And then absolutely go with the flow. So the tentative schedule is I'll be leaving on the 2nd, which is a Sunday, right? And Arden and I will be going over to Atlanta on Saturday because I have an early flight. And if those of you who've done international travel know that you have to be 3 hours early at the airport. So flight's at 8, so you can do the math. So we're just going to go over there and stay. So I'll be leaving around 8-ish to fly to Amsterdam, which is a pretty hefty trip. And then some sort of layover, I'm not really sure yet what that is, and then go from Amsterdam to ultimately to Entebbe. We will land in Rwanda for, what is it, about 45 minutes, Karen? Something like that. And then end up getting into Entebbe, I don't know, one day or 2 days later. I lose track of how it works because of the time difference, but late, and then I'll spend the night in Entebbe, get up the next morning, go to Kampala, and I'll be meeting with Caleb, who is part of UAPO, Ugandan American Partnership Organization. Caleb is a Ugandan orphan who was taken in by a man who educated him and raised him, and he is running essentially the whole orphanage system that this American organization has in Uganda. I'll meet with him that day, and we'll spend the day together looking, touring the orphanages, and I'll be actually going to see the fruit tree that we planted 3 years ago when I was there, when my grandson was in the womb, to see how big it has gotten. Every visitor plants a fruit tree at an orphanage and gets to name the fruit tree. This one is named Andrew. And then I'll spend the night in Kampala, and Caleb will take me to the bus station the next day, and I'll get on a bus.
Loosely translated.
The buses over there are massive. We don't have buses here like that. They're tall, and they're wide, and they're long, and they are always very full. When I was on the last trip to Bundibujo, where Bishop Hannington lives, which is where I will end up, the bus that I was on, I may have told you the story, it was completely packed, probably three times the number of people in it than were seats. And people standing, people sitting on top of one another, and there were 15 goats inside the bus. And every other person had a chicken. My favorite story about that was after a stop, the bus driver, it was raining hard, and the water was pouring down right on me. Nobody else. But it just happened to have a hole in the ceiling, and that was just ushering the water right down on the Mzungu. And I can remember I was sitting close enough to the front of the bus so I could see the speedometer, and it was buried, right? The bus won't go any faster according to the speedometer. It's pouring down rain. We're on an African road that is potholes and stuff. Mostly it is paved, so to speak. And, you know, you're knocking people out of the way, or they're getting out of the way, one or the other. Speedometer's buried, it's pouring down rain. He's eating boiled peanuts and steering the bus. So I'll be going on that bus to hopefully not that driver. To Bundibujo, which is a day's travel, roughly. Karen's done it. She knows. And I'll arrive in Bundibujo and meet Bishop Hannington there. We're going to be spending about 4 days in Bundibujo with Bishop Hannington because he's going to be celebrating the graduation of both of his children from college. Last children to graduate from college. That is huge. One is in law, and the other, I think, is maybe engineering or something. I can't remember. But big deal. Going to have a huge celebration. So he's already extended his greetings to all of you, and I'll be bringing those back. And then sometime on that Sunday, that next Sunday, Bishop Jackie from Congo will meet me in Bundibugyo, and we'll go across a small border crossing, which is maybe 10 miles from Bundibugyo. You cross over a river, and then right on the other side of the river is the border crossing into Congo. And I'll go to a small village that Bishop Jackie lives in and from which he ministers to, a very large diocese. Part of that trip is going to be going and spending time with Bishop Kabanabi, who's been bedbound for about the last 2.5 years. And he's been in a pretty miserable situation and hasn't had a visit from America since he's been bedbound. And I look forward to that in many ways, because I remember meeting him at the opening of a church, a brand new church in Uganda, and he had come all the way from Congo to be part of that church opening, he and an entourage. And he's a magnificent, large, loud, not loud in a bad way, but just big in every way, man. And I can tell that he is diminished, and I want to minister to him. And our patriarch and Archbishop Jones have given me words for him and encouragement to go and minister. So I look forward to spending some time, and I have no idea, we may spend several days ministering to him. And then I will leave after a while and go all the way across the country to the border with Rwanda, where Bishop Sylvan is. Bishop Sylvan was consecrated about 3 years ago, I think, and he has had no visit from anyone in the CEC since his consecration. And he wasn't even consecrated in his own area. He came to somewhere else. And so Archbishop Jones has a real heart for him and for that area, because there has been huge conflict for a long time in that Kivu region. If you want to Google that, there's a north and a south, and there's been just this really kind of bad stuff going on in both of those places. And so Archbishop Jones wants me to go and just, you know, be with him and go and visit the small. I told him I want to be in the remote places. I want to be in the places where nobody else is going to possibly go. You know, because they're not going to see a white guy. And not that seeing a white guy is magic, but what that means to them is that somebody outside of that little world is thinking about them and praying about them and knows about their situation, and their situation matters to them. And when I go into a little house and am served about the only food those people are going to have for that week because I'm an honored guest, I go in your behalf. And that matters to those folks. They carry it in their hearts. So that's the trip. I'll stay there for, I don't know, most of the time, and then come back and have a couple of days in Entebbe to rest and hopefully recover from whatever stomach bug I almost always get. It gives me a little time before I have to get on a plane with a stomach bug, which is not a fun thing. By the way, the area that I'm going to be visiting, that Bishop Jackie is overseeing and that Bishop Kabanabi is part of, is the very area where the refugees were displaced into Uganda that we prayed about, 2 months ago, something like that. The refugees are back. And I told Bishop Jackie, I want to go to those villages that were left. I want to go to those places that were impacted by those rebel forces. I want to go and lay eyes on those people. He doesn't know this, but I want to take financial resources to those people. And, you know, I want to, again, them to know that while all that stuff was going on in their lives, that we were praying for them, that they were on our hearts, that they were not just on a road leaving their village to go who knows where without anybody caring about it. They weren't in a refugee camp somewhere in Uganda for weeks suffering from cholera and dysentery and all the things that they were suffering from, and nobody knew. I'm going to tell them, we knew, and we were praying for you, and we were with you. And I've come to tell you that we're never going to stop praying for you and being with you. So that's the gist of the trip for me. And I wanted to summarize the trip this way. I want you to imagine a early 40-year-old woman who looks like she's 60. Her name is Grace. She lives in a hut in a small village in Congo, in the jungle. And her house is down a dirt path surrounded by trees. And when you get to her house, you're going to see it completely dirt around it. There is no grass because they don't want grass for snakes and poisonous things to hide in. And you get to Grace's house and you see her bent over with a baby wrapped in a cloth on her back, and she's bent over and she's sweeping with a short broom the dirt from the red ground, sweeping the leaves, manicuring her hut. Her hut is built out of interwoven sticks, usually square, with mud packed in all the way through so that inside and out the substance of the walls is dried mud, and there will be a thatched roof. And inside will be her five children of various ages. She's had eight. Three of them have died. One of the eight was an orphan that she took in, she and her husband took in. She's lost two other children, one to upper respiratory infection, the other to measles. And her husband does what he can. They grow coca on the small plot of land that they have, and they harvest that coca and sell it once, twice a year. They grow whatever little crops they can. They have some mango trees. Maybe they eat those, they sell those. But you know good and well that they don't have frequently. They go without substance frequently. So, but when she sees you, she gives you a big white smile, and she welcomes you into her home, and she gives you some tea, and she serves some cassava, a great starchy glob that has essentially no nutritional value, but it fills you up. And she serves it on her best cloths and gives you the only chair in her house. And you look around that one-room house and you see maybe one bed, and you wonder where the rest of the people sleep. She tells the story of when she was a child and she was a refugee. And she tells you the story that she's been a refugee three times in her life. Because in that area, people are displaced routinely. She tells you that in this last displacement, she doesn't know where her sister is. She hasn't spoken with her since the rebels came and overtook that village. And she hopes that she is just somewhere still as a refugee, but she doesn't know. She doesn't dare go visit the village because it's still in an area where there's a lot of volatility. And like in that village, rebels appeared in the middle of the night with no warning, and people died and villages were burned and captives were taken. They were mostly children. That's not the first time. That's the third time. She tells you that she's looking forward to hearing you speak at the church service, which is just down the road. And the church, you walk into it, and it's a structure that's made out of trees that have been cut down by hand, and they're crooked, and they make up the four corners in the middle, and there may be some rough-hewn beams that make up the roof, but maybe those are just trees that have been cut down too. And if you're in a really nice church, you're going to have what they call iron sheets, which for us are just a tin roof. They're going to have those, but they're probably going to be some sheets missing. And if it's raining, you're just going to have to sit where it isn't getting you wet. So she welcomes you to the church, and you walk into this building of sorts. It has no sides, and everyone brings their own seating. It could be a plastic chair that you would see on someone's porch, or it could be a wooden stool that they've made out of a tree trunk. It could be just a blanket to sit on the ground. And as you gather with her to worship, there is this momentum of joy that emerges as the people gather. There is this loud clamor as they greet one another and smile and hug one another. And Grace's story is their story too. And they don't talk about it with each other much anymore because they're so accustomed to it. It's not unusual for them. What they talk about is what the Lord has been doing. And so Grace and I will sit through about a 5-hour service, and they cannot get enough of it. When it's over, you can tell that there's a disappointment that the service has ended. And I'll be watching Grace, because what I will know is that when it comes offering time, remember, the ministers from your denomination minister on nothing. Their income from the offerings is not enough for them to make it. Most of them are bivocational. But I'll watch Grace come up to the front, and I know that Grace is going to bring an offering, because everybody does. And I'll watch Grace go slowly up to the little box with a cloth over it. Nobody else will notice, but I'll notice that she took a pack of crackers, sweet cookies, and she put it in the offering plate. And I'll know, because I was in her home the day before, that her children very much would have loved to have had that pack of crackers. But she'll put that in the offering plate because she is so thankful to God for what He has done for her. That's a story made up of a conglomeration of experiences that I've had in countries in Africa. These are your brothers and sisters. These are CEC folks. I've seen people buried. I've seen people die. I've seen the effects of Ebola. I've seen the effects of cholera. I've seen the effects of measles. I've seen the effects of malnutrition. I've seen the effects of dirty water. I've seen the effects of civil war. I've seen the effects of tyrannical government. I've seen the effects of chaos. But I've also seen the wondrous hearts of your brothers and sisters as they labor for the gospel, for the kingdom of God in a situation like that. They don't want you to feel sorry for them because they don't feel sorry for themselves. They actually have a way of kind of feeling sad for us. They don't say it like that, but you can tell. Because they know that in our abundance, we're so capable of being distracted that it's hard for us to live a life of faith here. They know that. And they don't look at with judgment. They just have a sense of sadness about it. I'll conclude with this. I want to read a passage that Lori read it last Sunday, and when she read it, the Lord said, that's one of the things that I want you to preach on when you go. I'll probably preach about 30 times, really. There was a woman in Kenya after we went to Kenya. Oh, but I wanted to tell you one other thing. I met with Bishop Sakelwa the first time 13 years ago. And I met him one time for about 2 hours. This is the man that I visited in Tanzania last February. And when I met with Bishop Sakelwa, he told me of the burden that he had because there had been a famine in his land for about 2 years. And at that point, as a bishop and as a minister, he had seen thousands of people dying of starvation and the effects of malnutrition. I can remember him, it was dark, it was late, and he was talking, and I can remember him looking at me, great big man, with tears just pouring down his face, going, Father Don, I'm so exhausted. There's so few resources. How do I tell people who are dying that God is good? I didn't have an answer for him. But a lot of the ministers that I'll be going to visit will have a heart full of heaviness from ministering in a situation like that year after year after year after year. If you're a minister, you understand the weighty part of ministry. These guys have just done it. So pray as I minister to the ministers that I'll have wisdom to know what to say about those kinds of things, because those are the things that are down in their hearts that they can't talk to their congregations about. Pray that if they confide in me about those things, that the Lord will speak in those ways. So I was in Kenya about 10 years ago, and it was after that same famine that Bishop Sakelwa was discussing, and they had seen many thousands die as well. And our medical trip happened to be on the back end of that famine. So, you know, we didn't know it, but we were walking into pretty much a devastated situation. And our medical supplies were not adequate by any means to do anything but maybe save a few lives with some antibiotics, nothing really substantial. And we did magnificently, y'all. I mean, these are CEC folks just ministering in the worst of situations, people dying all over the place, doctors and nurses trying to do what they can do to help with the medicines that they have, and people outside praying over folks, and just a whole huge thing happening. And on the airplane back, Alan Hicks and I were talking. He's an ER doc. And I said, Alan, what did we do? What really did we do? He said, Don, I don't know. I've been asking myself the same question. Was that just a big trip for us? It really didn't have any impact on them. You know, did we have a really interesting, cool time and leave them in the same situation that they were in? About a week later, one of the bishops who was on the trip called Bishop Jones and said, I got something to tell you. An old woman walked up to me right as we were leaving, and she grabbed me, and she said, Bishop, I want you to know, and I want you to tell them that because of your presence here, we now know that God has not left us. I'm going to carry that certainty with me. There is something about presence that matters. It's going to be way bigger than anything imaginable. And I've seen a lot, but this area is going to be beyond anything that I've ever seen. But the Lord is going to be there. You know how angels surround us all the time? You have your angel, maybe. I think the Lord has assigned 45 to me because I need that many. You know how angels are always with us? What if you're always with these people? What if when I go, in some mysterious way, you go with me? And what if when I leave, I'm still with them and you're still with them and God is still with them and they're encouraged that God has not left them? I'd like to take your heart with me. I think that's possible. And I'd like to give that to them so that they can have it to keep. And I will tell them about you for sure. I always do, about this little parish and how this little parish prays and gives. And so as I go, come with me. Let me take you and give you away there. May those people be blessed by his presence. May those people be blessed by our presence with them, so that in every place that I set foot, we're all there, and many more. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what you do in this world. But Lord, the mystery of it, frankly, is beyond us. Human suffering and the things that go on in this world are so beyond us. But Lord, we believe that you're good. And as I go, Lord, I pray that you would mysteriously take all of us with me. I pray that you would go before this trip, and that lives would be changed, and people would be encouraged, and that I can bring their hearts back with me to this place, so that this place is full because they're here too. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I'm not going to take the time.